life that we see in the disciples, that it would be our life. Teach us what it means to follow you. We know that the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a pivotal time in the life of the disciples. Christ is getting close to his crucifixion. We can see that it's very much on his heart and his mind. He begins to talk more to the disciples about his death, his crucifixion and resurrection. And he gives four lessons to the disciples in these first 27 verses of Luke chapter 8. So we're going to look at these lessons. And the first is a lesson of faith, and then it's a lesson of provision, and then it's a lesson of Christ's identity. Who is Christ? And then finally, the lesson of the cross, of following Jesus. So let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. So God gets the 12 disciples together and says, all right, guys, this is going to be a change in your learning. Up until this point, you've been following me, you've been doing ministry with me, but I'm going to send you out on this short-term missions trip. And it's preparing them for what ministry is going to be like when Jesus is ascended to the Father. It's those moments and times when you're growing up and you're a teenager and get your driver's license and the parents hand you the keys, right? And that happened in my life. I thought I was going to have a lot more freedom than I really did. It was like, you can go down to the grocery store, which was about a half mile away, and get some milk and come back, you know? But that was part of the journey. That was part of growing. And this is what God is doing in the lives of the disciples. But it's also what God wants to do in our lives as well. As we walk with him, as we're in Bible studies like this, as we spend time alone in prayer and reading God's word, we may just think that we're coming to church. It's what we do on Wednesday night. But God looks at it and he goes, you're learning. And you've learned this and you've learned this and you've learned this. And so now it's time for you to put this into action. Now it's time for you to go out. God also gives them the power to do it. And he says he gives power and all authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And this struck me as I was studying this and praying this through, that in order to do God's work, we need God's power. I think a lot of times we set out to do God's work in different arenas and areas of our life, whether it's with our family or in our neighborhood or our workplace, and we're well-intended. You're like, oh man, I want to make a difference for Christ, but we fail to receive his power. And this is key for the disciples, is the power comes from Jesus Christ. May we get touched for the body of Christ, and we're like, I'm going to serve. We decide to go serve with those second graders down the hall, and they chew us up and spit us out the other end. We're like, what just happened? You know, we need God's power to be able to fulfill his calling. And God gives the power to these 12 disciples. It's also interesting, it is a side note, but Judas is one of these 12, right? He's part of this group until he denies the Lord at the end of Christ's life. And in verse 2, he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. They have the call of God. They know the call of God, that God is sending them. And what is it that God is calling you to, calling me to, calling us to? We're sent by the Lord. Because as we spend time with the Lord, again, it's for a purpose. God is showing us more of himself so that we can be sent out into his mission field. And if we lose sight of that, we're going to lose sight of all of the things that he is calling us to do. So we may say, well, how does this work out in my life, you know? How do I know that God is calling me? How do I know that the Lord is sending me? It's through spending time with him, you know, and hearing his voice and the leading of the Holy Spirit and responding to the word of God. Sometimes God changes our circumstances and things all of a sudden start to get uncomfortable. You know, you get that notice from your job that you no longer have a job. The Lord's sending you out in a very uncomfortable fashion, right? So the Lord does it in a variety of different ways, but we want to hear his voice to be sent out into what he has. More and more time that goes by in my life, it's like, God, help me not to miss what you have. Help me not to miss what you're doing. I want to be sent out into the work that you have. And their job was to preach the kingdom and to heal the sick. And our job is to preach the kingdom of God as well, to preach the gospel. That we're a hurting world, a hurting community, as we look and see what's taking place in our city, is what's taking place throughout the United States, throughout the world. So many people that need to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't want to fall into the Christian club, you know, where we hang out with other believers, but we keep in mind that there's people that don't know Jesus Christ, that God wants to change their life. These guys probably wouldn't fit most requirements of seminaries to be sent out to do the work, you know. They probably wouldn't have fit most requirements for churches as they're looking for 12 guys to be sent out. But remember, they're in love with Jesus. They've forsaken all to follow Jesus Christ. None of them had a formal education. There wasn't any degrees behind their name. They were in love with Jesus, obedient to Jesus, and God sent them out to preach the kingdom. They preached the kingdom, but they also healed the sick, and that they demonstrated the kingdom as well. And I think this is important for us. Sometimes we go, there's no opportunities. People won't listen. And it's a twofold ministry. We want to preach the gospel, never shy away from preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we also want to demonstrate the gospel by caring for needs. An open door into someone's heart, if they're hungry, is to feed them. You know, an open door into their heart, if they don't have clothes, is to give them clothes. An open door in their heart is if they need help building their fence in your neighborhood, you help them build their fence. You know, they, any area of their life. Nobody likes to help anybody move, right? Whenever you ask at your workplace or with your friends, hey, I need help moving this weekend. Well, I'm pretty busy. You know, got a golf game scheduled for Saturday at 10. Really? The first week of February? Yep, playing golf. Yep, sorry. Can't. Sold my truck last week. Yeah, I can't help you move, right? So as we endeavor to meet needs and love people, to preach the gospel, but also to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I love ministries like Compassion International, where you're sponsoring a kid and seeing those ministries in action, and you go into some of those countries, it's difficult to tell a kid that's starving to death about the love of Jesus Christ. But if you feed them first and give them an education, they're hungry to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. So they preached the kingdom, but they also demonstrated the kingdom. In verse 3, and he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Jesus says, as you go out to do this work, I don't want you to take anything with you. I don't want you to take any money. I don't want you to take any change of clothes. All of your needs are going to be met. And this is a lesson of faith. What stood out to me also in this is God is always able to provide for his work. A lot of times we feel the Lord stirring for us to do something, and we automatically think, do I have the resources to pull that off? If we don't have the resources to pull that off, then we don't take the step of faith, right? We go, I'm going to stay home because there's no way that I could pull it off. And God wants the disciples to enter into something that they can't pull off on their own. This wasn't about how much money they had in the bank. This isn't about who they knew in these different cities. It wasn't about having a change of clothes. It was trusting God that God's enough. And when we hear God's call, many times he'll take us to that place where we finally trust that he's enough to fulfill that call. Saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to be obedient to you. I'm going to trust you that you're going to provide. One of the wonderful things that I've seen the Lord do year after year here at our church is provide for us. We don't take an offering. You know, we don't talk about money. When it's in the scripture, we do, because giving is important and we need to know God's heart for giving. And we've always seen God provide for this church. And one of the reasons that we do it that way is because we don't want to just be another church. You know, we want to know that God wants these doors to be open. And he's always provided for the needs of this body. He's been faithful to do it. And where God guides, he will provide. And sometimes it's not easy. Sometimes he brings us to the 12th hour. But he's always faithful to provide in whatever he's calling us to. Is the Lord calling you to a step of faith? But you're like, oh, I don't have the resources. I don't have the strength. I don't have the energy. I don't have the time. And the Lord's saying, I want you to go. And in fact, I don't want you to take anything. I want you to rely completely upon me. What were the stories that these guys had when they came back, when the 12 disciples came back? In verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. So they were to go to one home, whoever opened up their home to the disciples, not to move around. What I like about this is contentment. If somebody that has a nicer house opens up their home, you couldn't move to that. But also, the basis for ministry was out of a house. Think if you're an unsaved family and you open up your house to, say, Peter and John, and that's the two disciples that came to your community, and you said, come on in, Peter and John, and they were living out the life of Christ inside of the walls of a home. God loves to reach the heart of a house and then outside of a house to spread the love of Jesus Christ. So these guys would enter into a home and stay there in verse 5. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they're preaching the gospel, demonstrating the kingdom, and some wouldn't receive the gospel. They wouldn't receive the message. And instead of getting discouraged and quitting, that they were to shake it off and to keep going to the next person that wants to hear. Don't spend all of your energy trying to reach somebody who doesn't want to be reached. You know, doing youth ministry for a handful of years, I always was trying to reach that kid that didn't want to be reached. And it wasn't like I ever stopped loving them or ever stopped sharing the gospel with them, but the Lord finally showed me the kids that sat on the front row every week. There was a handful of kids every week in youth group that would sit in the front row, and a few of them would take notes, and the Lord put on my heart, invest in them. They've got a hungry heart. So you are sharing the gospel wherever you go, and if someone says, I don't want anything to do with Christ, just shake the dust off your feet and keep going, because there is somebody who wants to hear. So you want to spend that energy and that time on somebody else. This is a quality, a trait that we need to develop if we're going to be used by the Lord, because you will experience the rejection that comes through sharing the gospel. And instead of giving up, go, you know what? They rejected when Peter shared the gospel. In fact, they rejected Jesus Christ. They crucified Christ. So I'm going to shake the dust off my feet and keep going to find a hungry soul for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So verse 6, they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. You might want to underline everywhere, because everywhere they went, they were talking about Jesus Christ. They were preaching about Jesus. They were sharing Jesus with others. We want to do it in a loving way. We want to do it in a tactful way, but we never want to stop sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, sincerely, not just checking off a box going, I've got to share the gospel, so I've done the task, but really being obedient to the Holy Spirit. God, what are you doing in this person's life? Taking the time to really care and sharing the gospel of Christ. I've heard many testimonies of people coming to know the Lord just through a simple gospel tract that they found in a restroom. Now, that doesn't make any sense to me. You know, how do you get saved from just reading a tract in the bathroom? But remember, the power's in the gospel. The power's in that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose again. And when it's someone's time, it's their time. And they come to know Christ as their Savior. Before we move on, just pause for just a moment. This isn't just for us to gain information about the disciples, but what steps of faith is the Lord calling you to? You've been hanging out with them, you've been following with them, you're obedient to them, and now the Lord's saying, okay, it's time to take the step of faith. It's time to go for it. Joshua and Caleb, they were prepared and they were ready, and they saw that God was bigger than the giants. What if you obey? You're going to enter into the greatest adventure of your life. What if you don't? You'll never know what God wanted to do. You won't have those memoirs, that legacy to pass on to the next generation. If this is how we saw God move through the steps of faith. Don't wait for the provision. Trust the Lord and go forward in what he has. The focus is on Herod here in verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. This is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. We are familiar with his story as he took his brother's wife. And upon doing this, then John the Baptist spoke up against his sin. Ultimately, Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded. So his conscience, his guilty conscience, is getting the best of him here. And he's saying, is John the Baptist risen from the dead? When he's hearing about the works of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I've beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So there was this hunger inside of Herod's heart to hear Jesus Christ. Here's the second lesson, and it's the lesson of provision. First, it's the lesson of faith. Now it's the lesson of provision. We know it as the feeding of the 5,000. And I know for some of you that have been studying with us for years, you go, oh, feeding of the 5,000, I know that story. 5 loaves, 2 fish, they multiplied it. Okay, let's move on. Check, I got it down. But think about it for just a moment. This is one of the few events that are recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the feeding of the 5,000. God gives it to us 4 times because there's a lesson that he doesn't want us to miss. When the Lord repeats something in Scripture, it's a point of emphasis for us. And so verse 10, and the apostles, when they'd returned, told him all that had been done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Excitement of these 12 guys. All of the things that they had seen the Lord do in their short-term missions trip. And they can't wait to share it with Jesus Christ. And Jesus is like, great, we're going to have some sweet time together. Let's go to Bethsaida. Let's go to a deserted place. And we'll be able to fellowship together. Not how it worked out in verse 10. But when the multitude knew it, they followed him. And he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. So here comes the multitude. They follow. And notice what Jesus does. He received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't live his life with going, here's scheduled time to serve. This is ministry time, and this is personal time. And I think this is part of the lesson for the disciples, is they were all on the short-term missions trip. And then they come back from the short-term missions trip, and they're like, it's time to relax. It's time to rest. It's time to be refreshed. But here comes this multitude, and Jesus says, no, it's time to serve. Part of our lives is to understand we need to be ready in season and out of season and be prepared to serve all the time. Like, there's certain times that we know, like, we're on, right? Like, it's Wednesday night, and I'm going to teach the Wednesday night service, so this is a time that I'm prepared for. Saturday night, it's a time that I'm prepared for. But there's all types of other things that come up through the week that I'm not prepared for, and am I going to choose to serve? You know, and you may have a scheduled time that you've set aside to serve, and maybe you get done doing that. God just got done with you on a short-term missions trip, and you get home, and you're ready to put your feet up at the door. Someone's knocking at the door, and you're like, nuh-uh, not now. This is me time. I already gave you this time, and we're not going to do this right now. And this is part of the lesson for the disciples. And even though it seems inconvenient, Jesus goes, all right, let's receive this multitude. Let's talk to him about the kingdom of God. And it just happens to be 5,000 men, not including women and children, which Matthew records for us. So this is a huge multitude, 10,000 plus possibly. And Jesus is saying, okay, I'm going to receive them. I'm going to teach them. I'm going to heal them. All those who are in need of healing. Of a multitude that size, how many people needed to be healed? 1,000 people? And just that alone and the time that that would take. In verse 12, when the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge there and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here. The disciples are looking at their watch, looking at the sunset, looking at all these hungry tummies, and they're like, get these guys out of here. It's time for you to go home. They're flicking the lights, you know. Time to get out of here. Fellowship time's over, you know, time to go. And that's the advice that they give to Jesus. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, what's up with that? Why would Jesus say, you 12 guys, why don't you give them something to eat? I think this is a hugely important question that has great ramifications for our lives, because Jesus is bringing them to a place where they realize their own inadequacies and they realize how small their stores are, how small their storage is, to where they look to Jesus to be the solution. And God has a way of doing that. He brings a problem to us and he goes, why don't you solve this? And we're like, really? Me solve this? I can't solve this. I don't even want to solve this. In fact, I want all these people to go away, you know? And the Lord shows us how much we need him and also shows us the depravity of our own hearts. Here's their response when Jesus asks them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all of these people. We know from John's account that this came from a young boy who was willing to share his lunch. What's the context, do you think, that they said that? Do you think they're all excited? We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, it's like total discouragement. It's like, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, what good is that going to do with a multitude that big? It's like someone coming to you and saying, I got a $2,000 bill to pay. And you're like, I got 2 cents. That's exactly what they're saying here. We don't have anything to be able to bring to meet this need. And we got to cut the disciples some slack here. And if you can think about a group this size, this large, in a deserted place, and the eyes of the creator of the universe is like, you feed them. You're like, I'm not feeding them. How in the world am I gonna feed these guys? Here's the 5 loaves that we have, and here's the 2 fish. For there are about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, make them sit down in groups of 50. Everything that God does, there's an order to it. He does it decently in order. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave to them, to the disciples, to set before the multitude. The miracle for the disciples to see Jesus pray over this 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they get to be the delivery boys. Breaks the bread, here's some more. Breaks the bread, here's some more. Here's the fish, breaks, there's some more. Just watching God multiply and meet the need. God doesn't stop there. In verse 12, so they all ate and were filled. So everybody got to go back for seconds. You know, they're all filled up. And there was 12 baskets of leftover fragments were taken up by them. How many disciples? 12 baskets. 1 basket for each disciple. God's good, isn't he? He's showing each disciple, look, I'm able to provide. In John 6, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to talk about he is the bread of life. That this is an illustration of Jesus Christ being broken to meet the needs of all of humanity. So there's a deeper spiritual lesson here as Jesus points to himself and what he would do for us. Can you relate it all? So first, God calls us to take steps of faith where we rely upon him. But then God calls us, the second lesson, to trust his provision. Do you ever feel like, Lord, you're putting me in a place where the need is greater than my resources? One of the things that really excites me about what's happening in the American church with the downturn in the economy is we can't just rely upon money for solutions. And I think God is putting the American church, and not just individual families, but the church as a whole, where the needs are greater, but the resources may be less from a human perspective. I call it the God factor. That's where we have to look to God to be able to meet the need. And so the Lord puts us in this place where all of a sudden we're going, the need of my family is far more than I can meet. That the need of my marriage is more than I can meet. The need in this community is more than I can meet. That the need in this church is more than I can meet. And God's going, that's it exactly. You were never meant to meet the need. You can't do it. Only the Father can do it. So we take the little bit that we have and we put it into the hands of God. And have you taken the little bit that you have? The little bit of time, the little bit of talent, the little bit of resources, put it all in God's hand. But here's the tricky part. Before he multiplies it, he has to break it. So he breaks what we put into his hand so that then he can spread it out and share it with many people. But trust his provision. Trust that the Lord's faithfulness and his ability to provide. A lesson in provision. The third lesson is a lesson in the identity of Christ. And it happened as he was alone praying. May we not miss that. Is Jesus spent so much time alone with the Father praying. Recorded for us. Wednesday nights, we've been going through the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and now we're in Luke. And once again, we find Jesus alone with the Father. And you saw what a busy day this was for Christ. I mean, this is after the time of feeding the 5,000, of teaching them, of healing them. But yet, he shows the priority of seeking the presence of his Father. The disciples joined him. You all never know who's watching. And I think when it comes to our kids, they know where we spend our time. They just know. They're glued in, especially in those younger ages. And what a wonderful thing to have your kids find you kneeled by your bed, at night, crying out to the Lord in prayer, or to be on your knees at 2 a.m. because you can't sleep and the Lord's woke you up and your kid's like, what are you doing out here at 2 a.m? Or they know when the sun rises and they get up, they're going to find you in the family room with your Bible open, being alone in prayer. One of the things I didn't always understand as a kid growing up was my parents' love for the Lord. And sometimes it was really frustrating to me because I would see them worshiping God and being in prayer and reaching out to others, and I didn't get it at all. I was like, why are you guys doing that? But now as an adult, some of the greatest memories that I have is at young ages is being in church with my parents and seeing their hands lifted to God and just passionately worshiping Christ. And occasionally I encourage you, grab your kids from children's ministry and bring them into church. You know, you don't want to wait till they're 18 years old for the first time for them to be in this kind of setting. Allow them to see your love for God. You know, some impacting times where to wake up and see my parents reading their Bible first thing in the day, to hear them praying in their room together. And I didn't appreciate it as a kid. I didn't understand it. But as I grew into adulthood, it meant the world to me. So the disciples were like, where's Jesus? You know? We got to go find Jesus. And oh, there he is praying again. And that happened a lot in the life of Jesus Christ. And he asked them saying, who do the crowd say that I am? I think Jesus knows the right question to ask because he's in prayer. And he says, okay, guys, who do the crowds say that I am? And they give an answer. So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say the one of the old prophets has risen again. So there's quite an opinion about who Jesus is. Well, maybe he's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Well, maybe he's Elijah come to visit us again. Or maybe he's one of the old prophets that have risen again. If you were to ask the crowds who Jesus is today on the streets of Colorado Springs, what do you think you might hear, right? Pretty interesting response. Well, he's a good teacher. He didn't exist. Maybe very few would say that he's God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ. This is a great way to inspire learning, is to ask questions. Whether it's with a new believer, with your kids, a seasoned believer, what's God doing in your life? Who do you think Jesus is? A lot of times we do a lot of talking, but to ask questions and to listen. And then he hones in, but he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, church, please pause and consider this. This is the most important question that each of us will ever be asked, is who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And nobody else can answer it for you. All of us tonight have an answer. At this moment in time, who do you believe Jesus to be? And Peter's going to go on and answer it, but what do you say? Is he just a good teacher? Is he God in human flesh? Those are the things that we need to wrestle with. It's an important question to be able to answer, ask others as well. If you ask a lot of people, do you believe in Jesus, they'll say yes. But it's important, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe that he's God? Do you believe that he died for your sins? Do you believe that he rose again? Do you believe it's important for him to be the Lord of your life, to be the master of your life? That's a lot different than just, do you believe in Jesus, right? What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. He says, the Messiah. This word Christ, it means anointed one. It literally means anointed one. It means Messiah. For Jewish people, this is who they were looking for. The scriptures throughout the Old Testament pointed to the anointed one who would come and bring salvation of sin and also restoration in the world. And Peter gets it exactly right. And at this moment, Jesus responds to Peter and it says, upon this rock, I'll build my church. Jesus isn't saying upon Peter, I'm going to build my church. No, he's saying upon this confession that Jesus Christ is God, I'm going to build my church. As long as the church gets this right, that Jesus Christ is God, that he's the Messiah, the anointed one from the Old Testament, then he will continue to build his church upon the gospel. Once the church gets the gospel wrong, they leave out the gospel, they've no longer become a true church. And God's not going to build that church. And it's not talking about buildings or budgets, but people coming into the kingdom of God. God will build the church that's faithful to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just to get a small portion of the depth of this, let's turn to Isaiah 61, and we have a prophecy about the Anointed One. But these are the types of scriptures that would be going through the disciples' hearts and minds. This was Isaiah 61, verse 1 through verse 3. Isaiah 61. Did you guys find it okay? Those of you with iPads, you beat us. Verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord's anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to proclaim all who mourn, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That's Jesus. That's our wonderful Savior. That's our God. That's what Peter comes to understand in this point. Isn't it interesting that Peter's been walking with the Lord for some time now, and this is the moment that he came to understand that Jesus is the Messiah? Sometimes I think that we need to have patience with people. You know, we expect people to just get it figured out the first time that they hear about Jesus or they first hear about the gospel. I don't know about you, but it took me a little while to get it. You know, I heard about Jesus and heard about the gospel and responded with simple faith as an early child, but it really didn't become my own until I was in high school. Sometimes people may be coming for 4 or 5 years and they really get it. You know, sometimes it's 10 years and they really get it. It was a process for Peter to come to the understanding that Jesus was the Christ. But this is an important lesson. This is a key lesson for the disciples. We know exactly who Jesus is, that he's God in human flesh, that he is the Anointed One from the Old Testament that came to save us from our sins. Well, there's one more lesson, and it's the lesson of the cross. So let's go back to Luke chapter 9. We look at verse 21. "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" These two things would not go together in the minds of the disciples. I'm the Christ. What they would think is deliverance from the Roman government. That's what's going to happen. God's going to free us from the Romans. They wouldn't be thinking, "I'm the Christ and I'm going to be crucified." This is a complete shock to their system. They don't get it and they don't understand it. Sometimes I think we can misread the mission of Christ. That we think that mission of Christ is just about earthly goals and earthly perspectives. But that wasn't the mission of Christ. His first and foremost goal was heavenly, to die for sins, to bring people into the kingdom of God. I must suffer. I like that word, I must suffer. This is the fulfillment of the plan of redemption that was before the creation of the world. Now, church, just think about that for a second. Before God created the world, it was in his heart and his mind to give his Son for our sin. God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve sinned. It wasn't like God was going, "Oh no, Adam totally blew it. And Eve, oh man, I really didn't think they would go for the forbidden fruit. This is a surprise. Well, I guess Jesus, you're going to have to go die for their sins. That's the only way we can save them." This is the way God set it up. He knew Adam and Eve would sin. He knew that we would sin and Jesus must die. As you read the Old Testament, it's all leading up to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Without Christ going to the cross, we wouldn't be here tonight. We wouldn't have forgiveness. We wouldn't have eternal life. And Jesus says, "I've got to go to the cross and be rejected." And he lists these groups that are going to reject him. Here, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, but then be raised the third day. Jesus never mentions the crucifixion without the resurrection. That's important for us. When we think about the crucifixion of Christ, we can't leave Christ upon the cross. Now, I understand what's depicted with Christ being upon the cross, but he's no longer upon the cross. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty, and he points to his resurrection. But then he also applies it to the disciples. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, so hopefully that's us tonight. We go, oh yeah, I want to come after Jesus. I love the language that's used there. What is it in our lives that we've passionately in pursuit of? And that's really what's being described here. Anybody that wants to passionately pursue me, that wants to be in close relationship with me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So let's slow down here and dissect this. If we're going to go after Christ, if we're going to follow Christ, we first have to deny ourselves. The way of Christ and the way of our own sinful flesh are not congruent. So if we're going to follow Christ, we have to be willing to deny ourselves and realize I've got my agenda and it doesn't line up with God's agenda. So I've got to say no to my agenda and yes to the Lord's agenda. And then goes on to say, and take up his cross daily. So Jesus took up his cross in order that we could have salvation. So if we're going to follow Christ, if we're going to go in the way of Christ, then we take up our cross. And we realize our life doesn't belong to us anymore. Jesus bought me with a purpose. I'm surrendering my rights to Jesus. I'm willing to lay my life down. But then notice what it says. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Why? Because every day my sinful flesh is stinking strong. And I've got to realize every single morning, it is not about me. I think sometimes it's almost like in our heads, in our perversions, we change the worship songs. Instead of, it's all about you, it's all about me, for you to do things my way, you know? And we get everything twisted where we're just trying to get all of our own goals and wants met, and here we're doing this, and sometimes we even use spiritual language to go with it, and God's saying, no, it's not about you. It's about me, and you have to be willing to say, I'm taking up my cross, I'm surrendering to what God has for me, I'm going to serve Christ, I'm going to serve others. Are you always stoked about the circumstances that you find yourself in? Like, woo, I just love this, this is great, you know? I don't always feel that way. I wake up a lot of mornings and go, I need some coffee, plus I need to deny myself, you know? I need to pin my sinful self to the cross and realize it's not about my likes. It's not about my dislikes. It's how can I be a blessing to God? That's expressed by being a blessing to others. It's a tough lesson to learn, but if we're in that process of fighting it, it's a lot worse. You know what I'm saying? Those days when we accept it's not about me, it's about God's glory, it's about doing what he's put in front of me, there's a real freedom about it. But when we're saying, I don't know if I'm going to do this, and we're in this wrestling match with God, that's when life gets really difficult. Also want to mention, it's very simple, but I think we've missed the symbolism of the cross sometimes. This was a brutal object of torture that the Romans had implemented throughout the known world. The disciples understood this. There's nothing pleasant about taking up their cross. We have no equivalent in the English language to understand this. The closest would be take up your electric chair and follow Jesus Christ. You know? That's what's being said here, and that's much more of a pleasant way of dying than by the cross. This is the end of me. My life is done. My life belongs to Jesus Christ. It's every day making that decision to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. And it's a progression, I think. First it's with desire, then it's with denial, then it's daily taking up the cross and following Jesus. Okay, I'm walking with you, Jesus. I'm walking in your step. I'm walking in the agenda that you have for me today. Here's the truth with it in verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. So as long as we're like an animal that's in survival mode, that's just trying to save their life, we're going to lose it. We go through our life saying, I've got to make sure that all of my comforts are in place. We're going to lose our life. You guys ever watch Ice Age? Anybody? I got small kids. We watch Ice Age. You guys seen the squirrel? You know, the squirrel's always trying to save his life, and he always loses it. And he's kind of a greedy little pig, that squirrel. You know, you feel sorry for him by the end of it. Some of you are like, I've never seen that. I'm sorry. You YouTube it. But we can be like that squirrel, and we're just going around selfish, trying to gain more, get more, make sure that we're all set, and we're going to lose our life. But if we go on, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if we give up what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose, Jim Elliot, famous missionary that ultimately lost his life, said that, we're going to find ourselves in a place where we're really winning. Life's not about me. I'm going to lose my life. Notice what it says, for my sake. We say, Christ, my life belongs to you. I let go of my life. I'm following you. Then we're going to find ourselves in a place of really enjoying life. Again, Jesus isn't trying to torture us. He's leading us in life more abundantly. But the life is found in surrender. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Great example of that throughout the world where someone has everything from an earthly perspective, but they don't have a relationship with Christ. They've gained the whole world, but they've lost their soul. In verse 26, it says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and also of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Verse 26 is very blunt and straightforward, that if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us in his coming. He stood publicly for us. We stand publicly for him. Verse 27 points to the Mount of Transfiguration, which we'll study next week. So here's a few questions for us tonight. These four lessons that we see in these 27 verses. And the first question is this: am I willing to follow God's call? When God comes and says, okay, I want you to go to these cities, I want you to preach the kingdom, demonstrate the kingdom, and by the way, don't even take a change of clothes. Don't take any money, and Peter, no beef jerky. No plan B. I just want you to follow me. What I've discovered in my life is God doesn't like plan Bs. I felt at a very young age that God was calling me to be a pastor, and I worked very hard to try to work a deal with him to have a plan B if pastoring never worked out. But every single time the Lord put on my heart, I don't want you to have a plan B. Because he knows my nature. When things would get tough, then I'd go to plan B. So God doesn't want a plan B in the back of the head. He just says, I want you to follow me. Maybe something feels like it's missing in your Christian life. Is it that there's no room for God to call us on some reckless adventure that everybody else would talk us out of? Are you willing to be sent by him to go out? Don't do it without his power. Don't do it without his calling. You know, don't go look for something that's not there. You know in your heart when it's really clear from the Lord, when God's knocking upon the door of your heart. Abraham knew when God was calling him to offer Isaac. There was no question there. The Lord was speaking. You know the Lord's voice. Am I willing to follow God's call? Have I placed what I have in God's hands? Maybe you feel really overwhelmed. I know that I sure do from time to time. I'm looking at my five loaves and my two fish and the big need and going, huh, this doesn't seem to work out. Time to punt, right? Not only does God not have plan B, but he doesn't punt. So take the little bit of resources that you have and put it into God's hands. Say, Lord, I'm trusting you to do the work. And then, do I know who Jesus is? This was key for Peter. He understood who Jesus was, that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah. Maybe you've been coming for a little while, like Peter. Maybe it's your first time tonight. But if you were asked this question, you know, who is Jesus, that you wouldn't know the answer. And yet tonight, as we're studying the word, you go, you know, that's right. Jesus is God. He's the only one who's risen from the dead, was crucified, and now his tomb is empty, and he's calling you by name. Tonight, repent and turn to him and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And then finally, am I taking up my cross daily? Am I taking up my cross daily and following the Lord? Maybe there's a certain aspect of your life that just drives you nuts, and it drives you nuts every single day. And you've been fighting and fighting and fighting and saying, if I could just get out of this job, you know, maybe for some it's even like, if I could get out of this marriage. I just want out of this situation that I'm in. God has us right where he wants us. And freedom is not going to be found in getting out of the circumstance, but freedom is found in surrendering and saying, okay, Lord, this is where you have me. It's not about me. I'm going to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you.